Good morning. If you're a guest with us, we're glad you're here. My name is David Mailer. I'm one of several elders. I don't know. Somebody can count them for me. Scott is still sick, as Isaiah mentioned. Last time I talked to him, he seems to be doing much better. Continue to pray for him. As Isaiah preached last week, I'll step in this week. We're going to try to give Scott as much time as he needs. And so for the next few weeks, the elders are going to be filling the pulpit. And so as Isaiah preached last week, there was one phrase that kind of stuck out to me. And it was this idea of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And so trying to consider what I would preach on, this phrase just stuck with me. So I texted the elders, like, hey, what do y'all think about doing a series on prophet, priest, and king? And they seemed favorable to it. And then by Tuesday morning, I was like, I don't know. but here we are. And so I'm going to start the series this week with Jesus as prophet. It's a little bit different for me. So I have two disclaimers. One is I usually take several weeks to prepare my sermons. This one was pretty much done all this week. So be kind to me on that. And then it's different in the fact that it's more topical. I tend to go through a text and then pull the pieces out of the text and use others to give it color and give it more depth, explain a little bit more. But the idea of starting with prophet and then looking all through the scripture to form, that's what's challenging about it, is trying to go through all the depths of scripture, which is impossible to do in a 30, 40, 50 hour long sermon. So we'll be here as long as it takes. No, we won't. But it's not typical for me, so I did get some help from some other smarter people, like Tim Keller from the 90s. He's got some old stuff on this that's really good, so it's helpful. All that to say, I may not cite everybody I use, so if you hear something that's really good, really intelligent, it's probably not me, so just assume the fact. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for the revelation of the truth, the revelation of yourself that comes through Jesus, that you love us, even though we've sinned and we've rebelled, that in our hearts we've hated you, that we would rather worship ourselves. Jesus has stepped into the world to take the wrath that we deserve, that we've built up, that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled, that you might make us new creations with a new spirit, that we might live where death is deserved. We thank you for the revelation that you give us through Jesus, through your Holy Spirit. And we praise and we worship you as prophet, as priest, and king. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And I selected this section of text because I think that it just aptly describes him as such, that he is the radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the revelation of God the Father to us. And after making purification for sins, after interceding on our behalf through his death and resurrection as our priest, he sits down at the right hand of God, having become much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is our king. And I think that it's very important that we see Jesus completely in this light, not just prophet, not just priest, and not just king, but all three. Because if we just go to one or the other, then I think things become very problematic for us in how we function, both in how we interact with God and then how we interact with people, even ourselves in the world. So just as an example, Jesus as king, if I only see him as king, which may be my tendency if and when I get off the rails a bit, is that He is in the authoritative position. He gives me instruction, and it is for me to follow and obey. That's not wrong, but if that's the only way that I see him, there's a couple of ways that it can go badly. I'll tend to grind and try to prove myself, to God, or to other people. Try to earn our place in heaven, earn our way into his good grace and into his love. But in the end, we're going to sin, we're going to stumble, we're going to fail. So where does that leave me in that moment? Ignoring the priesthood of Christ, it leaves us in self-loathing, in guilt, in anger. Or maybe it goes the other way. Maybe we're just blind to our own sin. We think we're nailing it. Jesus said it, I did it, I'm good. And then I look at everybody around me and I beat the trash out of them, maybe not physically, but mentally, spiritually, in the words, in the thoughts in my heart, and maybe say, they're not good enough. They're not doing what they ought. They're not doing it like I do it. And so we become self-righteous, blind to our own sin. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you look at Jesus just as primarily as priest, not as king, not as prophet, but the one who intercedes on your behalf. And so maybe you start to go in the way that Paul described, that he said, may it never be so, but we would say, sin all the more that grace may abound. It's not the way that grace functions, right? We don't just keep sinning so that grace can increase and increase. Some who carry the name of Christian, and some churches even, would deny that Christ was God himself, or at least deny the fact that his teachings were instructive, that they were authoritative, that we have to obey, that we have to submit. Those are things from long ago, from a different culture, a different society. They don't apply to us. He doesn't expect us to submit to what he teaches. He doesn't expect us to submit to the word of God in Scripture at all. He doesn't expect us to follow him as king wherever he may lead us. But somehow, some way, he's still my priest. He's still going to intercede for me. He's still going to provide me grace because he's full of love. He's full of kindness and forgiveness. He saves me from my sin, but he does not call me to turn from my sin. So those are for the other guys to talk about. Mine is about the prophet. What if we look at Jesus as just prophet? Well, that might go like this. I love to study the scriptures. I love to get together with people and talk about the scriptures. I like to know the obscure things of the Old Testament and trivia that's out there, maybe the context of the land of the day, the countries of the day, and be able to pull out those small things that are very interesting, maybe something to offer in discussion that makes me look intelligent, to become puffed up with knowledge. But in the end, I don't apply it in any way. I don't submit to him as king. I don't really obey him. I agree with it intellectually. And it also becomes problematic if we don't see him as priest, because it's going to leave us ultimately feeling abandoned and alone and back in the place where you are as if you only see him as king, as I've failed and there's no way out. You'll never be good enough. You'll never know enough. In the end, you just become a hearer of the word only and not a doer. There's no change in our life, in our hearts, in our minds. Light shines in the darkness, but we don't understand. We don't comprehend. There's no change in us. But I do think if you only see Jesus as priest, and if you only see him as king, then you most likely, it's hard to argue, that you don't see him as prophet. And I think, and that's why I started here, I think it's important that we see him as prophet. Because if we see him as prophet, then we rest in his grace, we rest in his mercy. We're not overcome by guilt and the burden of having to accomplish. But also, we can still be driven in our desire to make much of him. As Paul said, we should be toiling and struggling with all of his power that we might present everyone in this room, ourselves included, those who are far from him, who don't know him, that we might present everyone mature in Christ Jesus. So today, we'll look at Jesus as prophet. And I will try to convince you that he is not just a prophet, but he is the prophet. The ultimate revelation of God himself to us. And in Hebrews we read, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the revelation of God. So if we say he's a prophet, what does that mean? I think that culturally, socially, we don't have a good grasp on what it is. I think that we tend to understand a prophet as someone who tells the future. Although as we look in Scripture, we can see that the prophets did so-called predict the future, although I wouldn't call it predicting. It's a small part of what a prophet is. And biblically, it's more of the Lord revealing to the prophet what the truth is and then him conveying it to the people. Look at Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land." So, Aaron is considered the prophet to Moses, and he says, "Speak the words that I will command you." And I think that's it. God speaks, and the prophet just speaks what has been given to him from God. He speaks the truth. He reveals what is already declared by God to be true. So, to quote Pontius Pilate, what is truth? What do you think the world says that truth is? I hear the world say that the truth is relative, that it's not really something that's objective, that can be defined. Actually, you need to define it yourself. You need to look inward, and you can reach deep down inside, and when you get to the base of all things, you will find your true, authentic self, and only then, when you live according to that true, authentic self, can you become all that you were born to be. And perhaps that's true. Maybe in the sense of, when you get down to the root of who you are, you're sinful and you're far from God, and so your authentic self is wayward, is lost. But in reality, what it looks like is that people doing whatever they desire to do with nothing from the outside of their own mind telling them whether it is good or bad or right or wrong, because no one can tell me what to do. But what does God say truth is? I think we go back to the beginning of Scripture, to the creation, and we see it. Genesis 1, verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Verse 6, God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." Verse 7, and it was so. Verse 9, and God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the land, let the dry land appear." And it was so. And chapter 1 of Genesis goes on like this throughout the entire creation of plants and animals, the sun, the moon, the stars, the creatures that go across the land, and man himself. God said, and it was so. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, God says, "I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Then in Revelation 22:13, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." God declares it, and it is so. In John 1, 1 through 4, I've been hung up on this verse for years. I love it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He knows the end from the beginning because he declared it to be so. He reveals to his prophets what he wants them to say and what he wants to show to his people. It is the declared word of God that is truth, that is objective truth. not just in philosophy and theory, but in reality. We are here because he has declared it to be so. It is because the word of his power is what upholds the universe. So here in John 1, the Greeks use the word logos that we translate into the word. And this is something that the Greek philosophers chased after. They desired to understand, what is the logos? What is the idea, the thing that is behind all things, the logic of the universe, the reason for, the reason how? What is behind it? And here John tells us, the thing is, the logos is the word of God. That is Jesus Christ, which is the same thing that he's saying here in Hebrews, right? It is the word that upholds all things. And so Jesus is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate revealer of the truth to us. And he comes and he speaks the word to us. He speaks it to reveal the truth. And what we find is that we don't like it. We hate it. Why? Because we are not the final arbiter. We are not the one who decides what our own truth is, because your heart will lie to you about what is good and what you need. It is looking for an idol to worship, to bow down to. And at the end of the day, it is truth suppressing and it is self-exalting. So Jesus comes to reveal all truth and to take that away from us. And he does similarly to what we see happening in the Old Testament. And so Isaiah, for example, comes on the scene as the prophet of God. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, what does he do? He reveals sin to the people and he says, they are a people of iniquity who have forsaken the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah 1, 16 through 20, he calls them to repentance, to turn from their wicked ways, and God will wash them of their sins and bless them. And then in Isaiah 40, 1 and 2, he pronounces forgiveness for their sins and pardon and proclaims their warfare has ended. God has pardoned their sins. So with that as kind of the construct looking forward, we're going to look at Jesus' ministry and see how he does those same things, but he does them in full. So first, Jesus revealed the sin of the people. He reveals our sin to us. And when we look at Matthew chapter 5, bear with me here. There's going to be a lot of scripture, as you can already see today. There's a lot of scripture right here. In Matthew 5, he elevates the idea of righteousness and of sin. In Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away, pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Verse 31, "It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." "You have heard that it was said," verse 43, "you have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." So yeah, he reveals sin, but he also elevates it, and it seems impossible for us to overcome. He not only reveals our sin, but he calls us to repentance. In Matthew 4:17, also in Mark 1:15, we see the same account that after John the Baptist is arrested, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus tells us to turn from our wicked ways. And I think those two things alone are enough to drive people to anger and to rejection of God. That you are a sinner, and you have to turn from what you desire and what you love. And on top of that, Jesus is going to tell us that he is the only way to redemption, the only way to reconciliation, the only way to righteousness. So why does it drive people crazy? Why does it make them so angry? I think there's a few thoughts that go through the mind of the culture, outside the church and inside the church. So outside the church, some would say that God does not exist at all. And God would say, the scriptures would say, that that man's a fool. So no one can tell me what to do because there is no God. There is no right. There is no wrong as according to what I do. Now, there's a lot of hypocrisy in that because people will get angry because of what you do, even though they don't think there's a right and wrong for them. But in the end, it is, there is no sin. You cannot tell me what to do. The next is that God does exist, but I don't think he's as closed-minded as these Christians portray him to be. There may be sin, but we redefine it in a way that it's not something that I participate in, or maybe not something that I would admit to, or maybe it's only reserved for really bad people like Hitler. For sure he's going to hell, but the rest of us are pretty much okay. But ultimately, it comes down to the idea, and I've heard this statement too, that no one can judge me but God. And the assumption there is that he really wouldn't judge me because he's not that mean. So ultimately it is just, again, no one can tell me what to do. No one can tell me what is right or what is wrong. And another line in this thought is, it's maybe it's more ethereal, right? Maybe there is a higher power, not exactly God as we think of God to be, a personal God who interacts. But like we said earlier, you search within to find the truth, and there's some spiritual reality out there, and you define what is good, what is bad, what is right, and what is wrong. And in the end, it is the same idea. It is, I am king, I am in charge, and God cannot tell me what to do. No one can. You can't tell me who I am or who I ought to be. And so the truth just tells us from the beginning that we are wrong. In our heart, we are wrong, we are positioned against God, and we despise being told that we are wrong. I think in that we assume that if somebody tells us we're wrong in the way that we think, in the way that we live, that it is a rejection of us, of who we are. That we are unloved, either by men or by God. We don't want to be seen, and we don't want to feel like we're worthless as something to be cast aside. We long to be loved. We long to matter. We long to connect. But the declared truth can feel like a rejection, especially when we, in our hearts, connect our identity and our purpose with sin. And we decide that is what is ultimate to me and dismiss what God has commanded of us. But Jesus reveals the truth that we are sinful, and he calls us to repentance, but he does not leave us without a way out. His revelation of the truth goes far beyond what any other prophet does. Yes, just like Isaiah, he's going to pronounce forgiveness, but he doesn't only speak it. He is the one who accomplishes it for us. Jesus reveals to us the path of righteousness and the path of redemption. And he speaks this to us in many places. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John 8:56, says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. 58, he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And then John 4, 22 through 26, with the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus reveals to them, he reveals to us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That he is the path to righteousness. He is the path to reconciliation and redemption. And there is no other way. I think this is what also makes people so angry, is that he is the only way. And then he goes on and he says other things that drive us crazy. Like in Luke 9, Jesus says, "Follow me, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." In Luke 6, he says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also." In John 12, he says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Matthew 6, 19, he says, "Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." In Matthew 6, 1 and 2, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." In Matthew 6, 25, I find this one just utterly challenging because it feels like an emotion. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." And he actually takes a long time to go through this one. But in the end he says, "Consider the lilies of the field. In all of their splendor, in all of their beauty. That the birds of the air, the grass of the field, they don't toil, they don't worry about their food, where it will come from, but God takes care of them anyway, and he loves you so much more. Do not be anxious." He's hitting on something there about where our heart is, where our hope is, and the way that we see the circumstances of our life. That there's an issue of control there that we're trying to hold on to. So why does it drive people crazy? Why does it make us angry? It's because it's going to cost us everything. Not just the material things, but the things in our heart that we hold dear, that we want to control, that we want to possess, the circumstances that we live in, the people around us. It's just like Adam and Eve in the garden when Satan comes up and whispers in their ear, "God is keeping something from you, something that is good, something that you will love, and he wants to keep it from you." What we don't understand, what they didn't understand, is that anything that we have in this world, whether it is a relationship or a material good or the circumstances we find ourselves in, none of it has meaning but is given meaning by God. And the moment we exchange that as the ultimate thing for God, we have lost everything. And it becomes meaningless. Those things that we love and we cherish, he holds and he protects them as needed. He gives them and he takes them away in his perfect timing and in the perfect way, even if it hurts. Why? So that we might trust him and we might love him with our entire heart. And I think this is the key of the entire, of everything. Jesus came to reveal our sin to us. He calls us to repentance. He reveals the way of redemption and righteousness through him, of peace with God, and ultimately peace among men as well. And it's through the revelation of himself. And so this is where he begins to demonstrate love, or forgiveness, and accomplish it where no other prophet was able to do. From the beginning, the life of Jesus is characterized by fulfilling prophecy, right? Isaiah predicted his birth. His birth is immediately predicted by an angel to Mary. And then he is born, and then the angels rejoice. They fill the sky in celebration. John the Baptist baptizes him. The sky opens up. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And God says from above, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." He comes healing the sick, raising the dead, setting those who are captive by demonic powers free. But at the same time, he comes prophesying, telling of what is to come. He says things like, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Here Jesus comes with signs and wonders, proclaiming the truth that he must die and then will raise from the dead. And Peter rebukes him because he did not understand and he did not believe. He thought Jesus was great, but he did not even believe what Jesus had just said, that he would die and be raised. All he could hear is that Jesus would die. And so he rebukes Jesus. His eyes are not on the things of God, but on his own desires, his own flesh. But it is this prophecy of Christ that tells us he is the ultimate prophet. As we look back to Deuteronomy 18, in verse 21, God gives us the test for if a prophet is true or not. He says, "If a prophet is not really a prophet of mine, then whatever he says will not come to pass, and you have no need to fear him." But what do we know from the scriptures? What do we know from the testimony of Paul and of many eyewitnesses? It's what we believe is that Jesus did die and he was raised from the dead and his prophecy was fulfilled. He is the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy when the Lord said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Jesus is the prophet of God. He is the word of God. And I think ultimately humanity does not like it. We say things like, "We want to hear God speak." I've said it myself, you probably have too. If he would just tell me exactly what he wants me to do, give me a list, I think that I could get it done. But history tells us that's not true. That we're just really probably looking for excuses, because you go back to the beginning with Adam and Eve. They walked with him in the garden. He spoke with them. He gave them all the instruction they needed. Just don't eat of this one tree. And it wasn't enough, and they rebelled against him. You see, the Israelites also, they followed God in the wilderness by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. He provided them food from heaven, and they grumbled against him and said, "Is he really among us?" And they said, "Turn your face from us. We do not want to see your face anymore, lest we die." Even later, the Israelites begged for a king like all the other nations. The reality of the situation is that we just drift further and further away from God, and we put the responsibility on him, saying, "If he would only speak to us, then we would turn to him." But as we have seen throughout history, we just follow our own way and continue to blame him. It's not the form of communication that's the problem. It's the receiver. It's us. Sin has corrupted our hearts and our minds. Jesus gives this illustration, this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Not the Lazarus that he raised from the dead, the poor man. The rich man treated Lazarus very poorly in life. And then when they both died, the rich man went to hell and Lazarus was with Abraham, and there was a great chasm in between them. And of course, the rich man was hot. He needed a drink. So he asked Abraham, hey, would you have Lazarus bring me a drink, dip his finger in some water and put it on my tongue? And Abraham says, no, it's not possible. This chasm is fixed. You can't cross it. And so the rich man says, well, send Lazarus back to my five brothers to tell them so that they don't come to this place of torment. And Abraham's response to him was, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is in Luke chapter 16. I really like this verse because Jesus is the prophet, the one who is proclaiming the truth. He is proclaiming the way of life to them, and he gives them this story saying that even if someone was to raise from the dead, they would not repent. And he's doing it in the shadow of the cross. It's coming. It's days away. And he says this, yet he does it anyway. He dies, and then he raises from the dead. God does everything that we ask of him to prove himself, and he has through history. The problem is not God's form of communication, his ability to communicate. It is the heart of man, and ultimately, we need his help to overcome. Jesus reveals in no other way that any other prophet has ever done. Yes, he redeems by the cross, by his death, by his resurrection. It is a testimony and the validation of that sacrifice that the wrath of God has been appeased by Jesus. But that's getting into his priesthood, not him as prophet. These overlap a lot. So Jesus is the prophet. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. As we've said many times, Jesus is God, and he has come to perfectly reveal the Father. He even says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He is one essence with the Father, one essence with the Spirit. And ultimately, we need more than just information in order to be saved. We have already established how hard it is to be saved. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. And it doesn't. Luke 24:44. Jesus speaks to his disciples. And he says, there are many words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. I'm going to have the worship team come up as a closeout here. Jesus is the ultimate prophet. And when he, after the cross, after his death, after he's raised from the dead, he comes to his disciples and he proclaims the truth. And the phrase that is written here is that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, this term is used multiple ways in scripture. One is to open thoroughly what has been closed. One is to open the eyes and ears physically, like of a blind person or a deaf person. And then finally, to open the mind of one to cause to understand, to open one's soul, that is to rouse in one the faculty of understanding or the desire of learning. So I will give Keller some credit for this next part. In an attempt to give an example of of what Jesus is talking about here. He said, the best that I can do is the idea of a puzzle laid out on a table before you. It's scrambled up. You have all the information that you need. You see it before you, but you can't make sense of it. You don't know what the intended picture is to be. But then once it's put together, once all the connections are made, you can see it with clarity. You understand it. This is what Jesus is doing. He is opening their mind to put the pieces together, illuminating their mind to give them understanding, to know the truth. The light of the spoken word shines into their eyes, and he gives their eyes the ability to function, to see, to comprehend, even the desire to do so. In Luke 10:22, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." He opened up their minds to see. He is the one who is from the beginning. He sees the end from the beginning because he is the Alpha and the Omega. He not only declares the truth with the word that he speaks, but the life that he lives, his death and his resurrection, and he opens our minds to understand it. He will reveal himself to us, and he is pleased to do so by whatever means he chooses and to whatever time he chooses. He reveals our sin, calls us to repentance, the way of righteousness, the way of peace, and proclaims forgiveness and accomplishes forgiveness. And I believe that the greater your understanding of Jesus as prophet is, the greater God's grace, his mercy, his love, his justice, his sovereignty, his beauty, his goodness, his compassion, his power, his glory, they grow and they grow. And the hold that sin has over us grows weaker. The temptation to anger and offense and hatred weakens under the weight of his grace to you. The insecurities and anxieties of life, they can no longer hold us hostage because we trust him with our time, with our possessions, with our people, our children, our spouses, our friends. We trust him to do a good work in us and a good work in them. And ultimately, the absolute beauty of God, our King, our Savior, eclipses our desire to worship at the altar of ourself. So do not neglect the word of the prophet today. Believe the testimony of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus' life. And I believe what you will find is that the Father's love is there in Christ Jesus, not only as prophet, but as priest and as King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the revelation of your truth by your Spirit. And I pray that your Spirit would guide and lead us into all truth this morning. That your people would be edified, built up to the glory of your name, and that where sin remains in us, that you would call us out in it, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would lead us into repentance, that we would rest in your grace and submit to you fully, where peace and joy are found. We love you. It's in the name of King Jesus we pray. Amen.